truth in its essence is not a something. It is a somebody. His name is Jesus Christ. When truth is called a lie, the lights go out, darkness falls, and indeed, if your light is darkness, how very deep will the darkness be? All the words in this book can be compressed into one word, the eternal word, Jesus the Christ. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And so in considering this mysterious reality of Jesus the teacher, and that we who would like to teach the faith, we have to enter into Jesus, his life and his mission. The Holy Father, once again in Catechese Tridende, that document on catechesis in our times, number 6, forcefully stated what assiduous study of the Word of God transmitted by the Church's magisterium, what profound familiarity with Christ and the Father, what a spirit of prayer, what detachment from self must a catechist have in order that he can say, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. There's an old saying that I rather like. Some he sent, and some just went. Well, all of us here have been sent. Every one of us, in virtue of our baptism, is called to be an evangelist at a certain level, to pass on the faith to our family, to our friends, and our workplace. We do it mostly by a good example, and sometimes we do it with words, explaining the faith and so forth. There's an old saying in Latin, nemo dat quod non habet. No man gives what he does not have. There's an axiom in metaphysics, likewise, very similar. Being precedes action. You have to be before you do. This is very important in this concept of entering into Jesus the teacher. You have to become Christ. You have to become who you are in order to do the things that he did, in order to be a true teacher of the true faith. This is a function of prayer and the spiritual life which disposes us for the grace made available through the sacraments. That's the most important thing about being able to transmit the faith. In a sense, the faith is more imparted than it is taught as an empirical science is taught. It's a mystical thing almost. I can well imagine that when Jesus came into a town and the people saw him and gathered around him, before he even opened his mouth, they must have been mesmerized by the force of his presence. There's a sacramental reality of presence. You know, my dear friends, I can tell you that whenever I come before the people of God, I'm humbled by it. I look out and I see you, and I have to recall who you are. You are the Father's children, made in the image and likeness of God. You're kind of like tabernacles of the Lord. You know, in church, we have the most blessed sacrament, the Eucharist, reserved in the tabernacle. The true, real, and substantial presence of Jesus, and we worship him. You and I, in another way, when we receive Jesus after we're baptized, when we're in a state of grace, he assimilates us to himself. And I can call you, in an analogical sense, tabernacle of the living God. St. Paul said, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we know that where one person of the Trinity is, there the other two have to be, in virtue of what we call in theology circumcision, or the divine perichoresis. You do not have to remember those big words. Thank God. But it just means that wherever one person of the Trinity is, there the other two are. So, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Father and the Son are one with the Holy Spirit. And so I can call you rightly temples of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I look at you, I can see the tabernacles of the living God. There was a professor once who every time he walked into his classroom, he looked at his students and he bowed reverently before them because he knew he had come into the presence of those made in God's likeness. What a dignity, what a nobility to be a child of God. Don't forget that. Don't forget that because of his greatness, you are great in him, not separate from him, but in him. It's his goodness, not ours, but he shares it with us. And so it's a humbling experience to come before the people of God and to share the faith with them. We have to absorb, we have to assimilate this word of God. The word of God is pure potency. God is pure act. No potential in God. He's absolute act. That means he's perfect. That means he's pure dynamism, pure power. When we interiorize the word of God through the Bible, through the church's teaching, the catechism, doctrine, and when we live that, that word of God is potent. In a sense, we become impregnated with the word and the words of the catechism, and that results in life. Supernatural life is brought forth from the potency of the word of God. That word is pure power. That word needs to be absorbed and assimilated by us, we who would hand it on to others. What a noble task. The definition of catechesis is something that we should be concerned about. Definitions are important. You will see that throughout this course, I will emphasize the great importance of words. Words are important. Remember that the Son of God is called the eternal Word. I'll speak more about that this afternoon. But words are important. Definitions are important. We should know some words and definitions. We should memorize some of that. I'm going to talk in a little while about the necessity of some memorization, not only memorization, not memorization to the exclusion of an interiorization of the faith. The two are not incompatible. They are not mutually exclusive. They are perfectly compatible and complementary. The definition of catechesis, then. This is important for anyone who wants to be a catechist or impart the faith. Number 5 of the catechism gives it to us. Catechesis is an education in the faith of children, young people, and adults, which includes especially the teaching of Christian doctrine imparted, generally speaking, in an organic and systematic way, with a view to initiating the hearers into the fullness of Christian life. Now, let's look at that definition. Catechesis is an education. Now, in education, we learn something. Now, that's a ridiculously simple statement, but not irrelevant. In education, we should learn something as the result of that process. So catechesis is an education in the faith of children, but not only children. Many times we think that's what catechesis is about, educating children. That's part of it. We have to start. An education of in the faith of children, young people, and adults. That means everybody. That means us, young and old. Listen, what we are being educated in is the faith, and the faith translates into one word, Jesus Christ. He is God, true God, as well as true man. So there's always more with God because he's infinite. And so no matter how much you know about him, there's always more. You can always penetrate those depths which are without boundaries. There's always more to learn about God, to interiorize about him, and to live in your own life. Now, that imparting of doctrine, generally speaking, has to be done in an organic and systematic way. You just don't do it haphazardly and randomly. There is some order to it. That's what the catechism is. Now, everyone should become very familiar with the catechism. Look at the index when you have time. Go through and see how it's laid out. It is tremendously logical. It is tremendously beautiful. It's systematic, all right? It teaches the whole faith in a systematic way, not in a haphazard and random way, in a way that's logical and well laid out. And that's important because, you know, if you don't do that, things fall through the cracks. You forget things. I have talked to people, sad to say, who have had 10 and 12 years of Catholic school education, who have gone through an entire CCD course, RCIA. This is all over the world. I'm not talking about just here in Sacramento, all over the world. I've talked to those people. Many of them have no clue as to what the Eucharist is. They have no clue as to what a sacrament is. They couldn't tell you a thing about what the Immaculate Conception is. Magisterium, never heard of it. Words are important. I'll tell you how I was tested all through my university education in Europe. There's an old belief that if you are an educated person, you can hold forth on your discipline, what you've learned, for a period of time. Now, when I went to Spain, I already had a master's degree in sacred scripture, but I had to get an ecclesiastical bachelor's degree, a church degree. A degree from a secular institution didn't count. I could have had a doctorate from any secular, from Harvard, and it wouldn't have counted there because you have to start with a bachelor's because you have to go through the church university system. So I had to take the exam for a bachelor's degree. And they give you 50 questions which cover the broad spectrum of theology that a bachelor's degree level student is expected to know. They have a bag full of wooden balls with numbers on them. And the numbers, 1 through 50, correspond to the 50 questions on theology that you have to know. And you take two randomly. You don't know what you're taking. And you can choose one or the other. You have 10 minutes to prepare some notes. You come back in, and there are five professors, theologians, seated about a mile high on a dais, and you look up at them. And then, at the bachelor level, you hold forth on that subject for 20 minutes. You have to know the faith, and not only that, you have to be able to articulate the faith. Now, at the master's level or licentiate level, it's 40 minutes. And at the doctorate level, after you finish your thesis, you have to defend it for an hour. You have an hour to give an oral presentation, and then they can cross-examine you for as long as they want. Now, for us, we should be able to hold forth for, say, half of the bachelor level. If I went to any one of you and I said, talk to me about the Blessed Eucharist for 10 minutes, you should be able to talk extemporaneously on the doctrine of the faith concerning the Eucharist for 10 minutes, on the element of sacrifice, on the element of communion, on the element of it being a sacrament of unity. All of those elements of the Eucharist, you should, in a simple way, you don't have to use big words, in a simple way, hold forth. If I would say magisterium, you should be able to talk 10 minutes on that, what it is, why we have it, where it came from. The virgin birth, what that means, the doctrine, the teaching, simple words. We should be able to do that. And I'm going to tell you something. Most Catholics can't do it. We have lost millions out of the Catholic Church in recent years in this hemisphere because they didn't know the blessing they had. Let me tell you something. If you know what you have, where are you going? You're not going to the Mormons, and you're not going to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you know you have Jesus in the Eucharist, His Holy Mother, and the full means of salvation and all of divine revelation, brother, where are you going? And I'm not saying anything bad about other religions. We must love and respect all religions. They all have some truth to them. But we must know our faith so as not to lose our faith. Many have been lured away because, quite simply, they didn't know the blessing they had. And so we have this definition of catechesis. It has to be systematic. Anyone who's gone through a system or a course in catechesis who doesn't come out knowing the basic teaching on the sacraments, the Ten Commandments, sin, grace, the Blessed Mother, the Eucharist, the priesthood, all those essential things, your education is deficient. You don't have all the truth. And I'll tell you something. If you don't have all the truth, then that might mean that truth which is supposed to set you free is imperfect, and you may be partly free. And another way of saying that is you may be partly enslaved. Jesus said, if you are truly my disciples, you will obey my commandments, and then, note, and then, you will know the truth. Now, I hope you know the full truth, because it will set you free. If you only have part of the truth, you may be partly in bondage because you only have part of that truth which sets you free. There is a particular problem today in the evangelization and catechesis. Catechesi Credendi, once again, the catechism quotes number 19 concerning catechesis and the initial proclamation of the gospel. The specific character of catechesis, as distinct from that initial conversion-bringing proclamation of the gospel, has the twofold objective of maturing the initial faith and of educating the true disciple of Christ by means of a deeper and more systematic knowledge of the person and message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's break it down in a two-phase kind of a thing. Normally, a person has to hear the message of the gospel. They hear it, and if they're disposed, that word of God changes their heart, changes their mind. They're converted, in other words. They're converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognize him as the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they commit themselves to him. That's what has to happen first. That used to be called evangelization, but we've broadened our understanding of that term evangelization to include catechesis. Catechesis is a distinct and essential moment in the process of evangelization. But there is an initial stage, conversion of heart. The apostolic kerygma, remember that Greek word, charax, a herald, heralding the good news. That good news has to change our heart. Excuse me. So, after having had our heart changed, being converted to the Lord, then we must begin to deepen our understanding of the Lord and his truth, the teaching of Christ. And so, the problem is this. We have often presumed that those that we catechize have been evangelized, in the old sense of the term. But many that we are catechizing have never even been evangelized at the lowest level. They have not given their heart and mind to Jesus Christ. They are not converted. And so when you try to catechize people like that, it kind of rolls off very often, like water off a duck's back. That initial powerful conversion has to take place. Now, Catechesi Tridente points this out. In catechetical practice, it says, this model order of that change of heart, then the deepening of faith through catechesis, we have to allow for the reality that very often those who come to us haven't been converted. They're going through the motions. I've experienced this with confirmation students. Very often, when I was in the seminary, they didn't want to be there. Mom and Dad made them be there. They had to go through this. And you know what happens after they get confirmed very often? They hit the road, and you never see them again. Maybe later, hopefully, they come back. That is not good. If it is just a mere going through the motions, there's something essential lacking. Should we still go through the motions? Yes. We have to hope that something takes. But where can we get to them? How can we make this work? I'm going to once again reiterate the principle we just laid down. Your family, your classroom, whatever it may be, my congregation, if I'm a priest, most of them might not be evangelized. How can I catechize them if their heart hasn't been given over to the Lord? I'll tell you there's one way, a powerful way. I'll give you a story. You remember, there was a great saint called Saint John Vianney. He is the patron saint of parish priests, the Quiri d'Ars. He was sent to a backwater parish, the worst in the diocese, and the people had no faith. The people were just living like pagans, didn't receive the sacraments, and he didn't know quite what to do, and so he did the only thing he knew to do. He would stay up all night praying before the Blessed Sacrament. He would fast. He would sleep on the floor. He did rigorous penance, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he offered himself in expiation for the indifference of those who could care less that God had sent his only son to die and rise again. And then he went out to visit his parishioners, and slowly things began to change. Not only was his parish converted, but all of France flocked to ours in pilgrimage. There is a principle, my friends, talk is cheap. If you long for the conversion of hearts, if you want those hearts to be opened, that the word of God might penetrate, that they may truly be catechized, then you might have to pay something for that victory. You might have to do penance. You might have to pray. You might have to make a holy hour every day. Once a catechist came to me and said, I can't do anything with those kids. They just don't want to learn. They will not listen to me. They don't care about the faith. I just can't get to them. And I said, I sympathize with that. That is tough. It's a tough situation. Heartbreaking. And I said, well, how many hours a day do you spend in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament? Huh? That's the first question. Second question, have you enlisted the help of the Mother of God to convert your children? You haven't. Well, how many days a week do you fast? Keep vigil, do penance, offer your little sacrifices. Well, Father, nobody ever told me that. I don't do any of that. And I said, well, systematically begin to do it, one at a time. And if your children have not yet been converted, you come back and see me, and I'll give you some more advice. It took 2 weeks, and she began to see a difference. There are principles involved in this that go beyond the mere natural and rational order. Remember what we are teaching. We're teaching Jesus Christ and all of the things as they relate to him. And until you become like him, you're not going to teach him effectively. And he went off into the garden up on the mountain, off to desert places, and he'd pray all night. And then he'd come and teach the people. He gave that to us as an example. I am not saying you must stay up all night and pray, that you must fast every day. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you must begin. The Chinese have a beautiful saying, the longest journey still requires that the first step be taken. Take it. Take it today. And you will be a force for changing hearts. Now, the specific aim of catechesis. Once again, the Catechism refers to that source document on catechesis in our times, number 20 of Catechesi Tradendi. The specific aim of catechesis is to develop with God's help an as yet initial faith and to advance in fullness and to nourish day by day the Christian life of the faithful, young and old. Catechesis aims, therefore, at developing understanding of the mystery of Christ in the light of God's Word, so that the whole person's humanity is impregnated by that Word. To put it more precisely, within the whole process of evangelization, the aim of catechesis is to be the teaching and maturation stage. That is to say, the period in which the Christian, having accepted by faith the person of Jesus Christ as the one Lord, and having given him complete adherence by sincere conversion of heart, endeavors to know better this Jesus to whom he has entrusted himself. That is the specific aim of catechesis. Now, this catechesis has to be systematic, as we've already said. In his closing speech at the Fourth General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops, which was dedicated to the subject of catechesis, Pope Paul VI stated the absolute need for a systematic catechesis. He stated four characteristics of what authentic catechesis must be. Number one, it must be systematic. Not improvised, but programmed to reach a precise goal. Now, let me make a little footnote here. It has to be systematic, and it has to be programmed to reach a precise goal. I have spent many years in university classrooms. I have 5 university degrees. It's no big deal. Anyone in here, no doubt, could have done it. But I'll tell you what I learned. I learned that in learning anything, in any discipline, if you're studying medicine to be a doctor, if you're studying the law to become an attorney, if you're studying engineering principles, physics, chemistry, whatever it is, there is a systematic presentation of the material necessary to qualify you as whatever it is you're trying to become. And you are tested to make sure that you've got it into your head and that you're competent. In every sphere of human activity, there is a systematic presentation of the material, and then the students are evaluated to see if they know it. Now, I was a student a long time, and if I didn't get tested and didn't really have to perform, I might have slacked off in that course. That is basic human psychology. We tend to take the easy way out. You cannot presume that because someone sits in a classroom, they're learning the material necessarily. There has to be some way to evaluate it. What are we trying to do? It's a specific objective, a precise goal. We want to impart the teaching of Christ. We want to make sure that the people we are imparting it to get it. And so I tell catechists, I tell all of you involved in religious education, including parents, who are the first line of catechesis. Remember that. The domestic church is where catechesis begins. And your children will be as solid in the faith as you have given them solid example and teaching in the faith. Don't send them off to the parish and think the parish is going to do it all. Most of it will take place in the home. And so you've got to evaluate your children. You didn't want to make sure they knew mathematics or the English language or history. You might go through their homework with them. Well, let me tell you something. If an engineer fails in his profession because of incompetence, the bridge collapses and somebody gets killed. If the lawyer is incompetent, you might get cheated out of your inheritance or go to jail. If the doctor is incompetent, then someone may die on the operating table. if the Christian parent is incompetent in the faith, if the catechist isn't teaching what the church teaches, if father isn't preaching the truth from the pulpit, they do not die merely physically. There can be a death that never ends. The wages of sin is death, and we are placed in the gap to make sure that the word of life is given to our loved ones. It is a matter of life or death. That's how important the teaching of Jesus Christ is. And it has to be systematic to make sure that we don't get it wrong or leave essential parts of it out. Number two, Pope Paul VI said that catechesis must deal with essentials. Without any claim to tackle all disputed questions or to transform itself into theological research or scientific exegesis, there is a profound difference, although they are related, a difference between theology and catechetics. Theology can be involved in certain speculation, going in to the deposit of faith to understand it better. Certain theories and hypotheses are tested and weighed and considered. Catechesis doesn't do that. Catechesis presents the doctrine of the faith clearly, unambiguously, in a way that the hearer can not only comprehend it, but interiorize it. There is a profound difference between catechesis and theology, although theology gives us insights in our catechetical efforts. I am an opponent of theology courses for catechists or anyone else who is involved in basic pastoral ministry, especially the kind of theology courses that are very often seen in this day and in this age, where the merest hypotheses of theologians are presented as though they were postulates already. It is mere hypothesis very often, and it's presented as though it were the truth, an accomplished fact. That's not something one does in catechetics. Anyone who gets into a catechetical class, a religious education class, or a Catholic school, and begins to talk about some theological theory by this, that, or the other theologian, wherein Jesus didn't know he was God, didn't intend to institute a church, that person shouldn't ever be allowed to teach in a Catholic classroom until they get it right. And I'll tell you something, that isn't right. So we have to deal with essentials, Pope Paul VI said. This catechesis must nevertheless be sufficiently complete. It doesn't stop short with the initial proclamation of the kerygma, or the apostolic preaching, the gospel, which is geared towards conversion of heart. Catechesis has to go beyond that. It has to be an integral and systematic presentation of the faith. That means the whole faith in its basics. Number four, this must be an integral Christian initiation, and it has to be open to all other factors of Christian life. In other words, it draws us into the sacramental life of the church. It makes us brothers and sisters, having fellowship together, loving each other, helping each other. Now, catechesis and life experience are not something diametrically opposed. Very often in recent years, we have seen an attempted juxtaposition between catechesis and life experience, saying, well, what's important is the lived experience, not so much the doctrinal content. We want to emphasize our lived out experience of Christianity, being good to one another and loving one another. That's a true statement. We better do that. We want to live Christianity, but that is not somehow diametrically opposed learning Christianity, because I tell you, they are one. Number 22 of that same document, Catechese Trinitatis, says it is useless to play off orthopraxis against orthodoxy. Christianity is inseparably both. Firm and well thought out convictions lead to courageous and upright action. It is also quite useless to campaign for the abandonment of serious and orderly study of the message of Christ in the name of a method concentrating on life experience. No one can arrive at the whole truth on the basis solely of some simple private experience. We need more than that. The two are not diametrically opposed, they are complementary, they are a unity. Nor is any opposition to be set up between a catechesis taking life as its point of departure and a traditional, doctrinal, and systematic catechesis. Authentic catechesis is always an orderly and systematic initiation into the revelation that God has given of himself to humanity in Christ Jesus. And so don't ever buy in to that fallacious argument that what only thing that matters is how we live it. You know, people, I've heard this so often, oh, well, I don't really know the faith, but I live it. Well, the kids don't really know the doctrine, but they're living it well. That is a contradiction in terms. There's no dichotomy between knowing it and living it. They go together. They're not mutually exclusive. And so let's get it right. Catechesis and the sacraments, tremendously important, that unity. Sacramental life is impoverished and very soon turns into hollow ritualism if it is not based on serious knowledge of the meaning of the sacraments. And catechesis becomes intellectualized if it fails to come alive in sacramental practice. Once again, note the unity. We do not set up juxtapositions, false dichotomies. Our faith is a unity, a oneness. Our doctrinal knowledge should lead to action in Christian life, moral life. It should lead us to the sacraments that nourish us, enabling us to lead and to believe. It's a oneness, folks. You can't separate it. That's the devil's work. Did you know that the very meaning of diabolic in Greek, it's a Greek verb, diabolein, means to separate, to rend asunder, to set up those polarities? That's the devil's work. He's the divider. And so we have to be united in our faith, what we believe and what we live. It goes together, not one or the other, both. There are three important points on the content of catechetics which the catechism emphasizes. Once again, taking this from that document I keep mentioning, Catechesi Tridendi. You see how often that comes up in the catechism? The catechism is so rich in sources, it draws constantly on the great documents of the contemporary church. Now, the contents of the faith must be integral. We keep saying that. Well, this is what Catechesi Tridendi is saying. It must be integral, not parts of it, the whole thing, in order that the sacrificial offering of his or her faith should be perfect. The person who becomes a disciple of Christ has the right to receive the word of faith, not in mutilated, falsified, or diminished form, but whole and entire in all its rigor and in all its vigor. So says John Paul II. So is the teaching of Jesus Christ. We want it all, not falsified, not diminished, not mutilated, the whole thing. You have a right to be evangelized. You have a right to be catechized. Claim the right and enter in to that grace action. Learn this teaching of Christ, live it, and then radiate it to the entire world. Secondly, the means of suitable teaching methods are to be employed. Pedagogy is the word. Now, we have to use appropriate teaching methods to convey the faith, depending on who we're talking to. Now, I could not talk to a first grade class the same as I talk to you. But, you know, I'll have to say this, though. I have spoken to first grade classes, and I have spoken to third grade classes, and I have spoken to high school classes, and I have spoken to all kinds of adults. And I'm going to tell you an interesting factor. I do not have the benefit of specific pedagogical training as a teacher. But I'll tell you what, they all get it. Odd. I have had second grade kids sit and not twitch a muscle. I don't know if they're afraid of me or what, but they don't move. They're mesmerized. And every once in a while, I'll ask them, and I'll say, do you understand what I said? And you know what? They often do. They really do. Some time ago, and I hope it's still not going on, we used to have an experimentation where we would give First Communion to children before First Penance, saying, well, they're innocent, they can't know anything about sin. What could you know when you're 7 years old about sin? I once, at a conference like this, saw a child, 7, 8 years old, crying and screaming out, and I said, well, what happened? What's wrong? Oh, I did something wrong, and Mommy is mad at me. And she was heartbroken, very sad. And I said, you understand broken relationships, don't you? She said, yes, I did a bad thing, and I hurt my mommy, and I'm very sorry for it. Don't tell me that children don't understand what sin is and that they can't repent of it. They can. They understand it. And that's why we have First Penance before First Communion. Because if you have the age of reason, you can reason. Very simple. Number three, as to those three important points in the content of catechetics, number three, there's an ecumenical dimension in catechesis. Catechesis will have this ecumenical dimension if, while not ceasing to teach that in the fullness of revealed truth and the full means of salvation subsist in the Catholic Church, we do so with sincere respect. Now listen, here's the principle of authentic ecumenical activity. Number one, we teach that the fullness of divine revelation subsists in the Catholic Church. The full means of salvation subsists in the Catholic Church, but we do it in a way that is kind, that is charitable, that is empathetic. Those two things, you do not water it down. You do not obfuscate it. You do not leave essential parts of it out. A friend of mine was once asked to go and give her testimony at a Southern Baptist church, rather militantly anti-Catholic, but she had a rather tremendous testimony. She was a prisoner of war in Siberia and so forth. And she was saying, well, I wonder what I should say to them. She'd never done it before. And so as she was going out of the house to go to the Baptist church, she had one of those large rosaries that glows in the dark hanging on her wall. And she looked at it and said, And she took it down and put it in her purse. And she went off to the church and she gave her testimony. And at an appropriate moment, because she wanted to give her full testimony, she said, and then when I was at the lowest point, I began to pray to the Mother of the Lord. And at that point, you know, the huge assembly hall was filled. It was darkened. The elders were seated in the first pews. And she reached in and she took out this rosary that glowed in the dark. And one of the elders fell out of the first pew and they had to carry him out. The next day, 23 Catholics who had left the church and joined that Baptist church got in touch with her and said, I'm coming home. Authentic ecumenism, number one, we do not cease to proclaim the fullness of truth that subsists in the Catholic Church, but number two, you do it with love. You do it with compassion, respecting all religions, because all of them have some of the truth. At least they believe in God. And that's a good place to start. And so we emphasize what unites us, not what separates us. That's the authentically ecumenical dimension of catechesis. We also have to have this element that I alluded to before, memorization. Now, in the last several years, we have gotten away from memorization in catechesis under the misguided notion that somehow that just results in a kind of superficial head knowledge. People don't really love God. People don't really interiorize. And I'll tell you something, that can happen and has happened very much in the past. But once again, a unity. Memorization of a systematic presentation of the doctrine of the faith is not mutually exclusive with interiorizing that which is presented, which in its essence is Jesus Christ. That's the content of catechesis. We should memorize the Ten Commandments, the seven sacraments, certain essential definitions. If I ask you what is a sacrament, could you tell me? If I ask you what is sanctifying grace, what are the three constituent parts that constitute a mortal sin as opposed to a venial sin? Could you tell me? Could you give me the church's definition of faith, of hope, of charity? Those very simple things. Could you tell me the 12 traditional articles of the faith found in the Apostles' Creed? Could you tell me the seven most commonly prayed petitions that Christians pray? Very basic stuff. And if we can't do it, we got to get with it. And you know, you can do it, and we will do it. We're going to deepen our knowledge of the faith, because to come to understand our faith is to enter more deeply into Jesus Christ. And as you come to know him, I tell you, you will come to love him, and you will desire with all your heart to live your life and die your death through, with, and in him. Now, my brothers and sisters, we are embarked, as I said, on a great adventure. This is not, I hope, a dry and boring exercise for you. I want you to approach this course, this endeavor, this graced action, I believe, with a heart filled with desire to know this God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. I want you to long for him. I want you to desire his love. I want you to reach out for him. I want you to open your heart and your mind for the truth that sets you free and the love that will propel you into eternity. I promise you that if you enter into this course with that attitude, if you are faithful to it, after a year, you will be happy. You will be so happy because you will have come to know God better. And in knowing him, you will love him more deeply. And you will serve him with all your heart and mind and strength. And then I promise you solemnly, one day, you'll hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master's house." God bless.